Well, hello, Soma. It's great to be with you guys again. As Paul seemed to be very offended that I was an Eagles fan, he should probably join the book club. Listen, guys, it's not my fault, okay? My elementary school when I was little was the Eagles, and when I was 6 years old, I said, I like birds, and I've been an Eagles fan since I was six. Listen, I'm from Philly, and I have nothing to do with Philadelphia, but I've been an Eagles fan. But listen, to the Niners fans, I became like a Niners fan that I might win some. So go Niners, I guess. All right, let's... So I got to be with you guys last week. I love getting to come here with Soma. You guys are just dear friends to my wife and I, and we've really just enjoyed getting to know you and your congregation. And so what a pleasure it is to be here again with you. I got to be at the conference yesterday with quite a few of you as well and got to connect with you at the Connect Conference. Loved doing that together as well. So last week I said, I'm doing a series, and it officially is allowed to be a series because it's 2 weeks, and that's all you need. That's all you need for a series. And so Paul has been in Romans for a much longer series, and this is the truncated series. And so we're going to end the series this morning that we started last week. And this series is, Do You Have the Right God? So last week we looked at Acts chapter 14. This week, we're going to look at a passage in Acts chapter 15. And so you can start turning there if you would like, if you have your Bibles. And of course, we'll have the text on the screen as well. Before we get to Acts chapter 15, I want to ask a question. Are any of you what would be considered to be like a coffee snob? Anyone in the room? Anyone like you are a self-proclaimed coffee snob. Okay. Anyone in the room like make pour-overs at home? Well, it's like law that pastors have to be coffee snobs. Like there's some like code somewhere because most of the people I know that are coffee snobs are pastors. And I think it's because pastors go out to coffee with a lot of people. I was raised in a home of coffee snobs. My father, biggest coffee snob, he would buy this expensive brand called Folgers. And he would be... He'd buy Folgers, and he'd get in this big tub, it'd be like a bathtub size of Folgers, and he'd drink a lot of coffee, and I thought, this is the grossest thing ever. And now I've got two little boys of my own, and I'll just have my six-year-old smell coffee for fun, and sometimes he'll be like, oh, why would you touch that stuff? And I'm like, it's growing up, man, you get old, you know, because I was drinking the coffee. So I didn't drink coffee as a kid, obviously, you know, and then even as a young adult, I didn't like coffee. Even in college, like every so often, I get like a mocha frappuccino, you know, with tons of whipped cream or something like that, and it was not real coffee, right? It would just be like, this is like chocolate milk, but they put a little coffee in it to kind of disguise the flavor. And then I became a teacher, and I taught middle schoolers, and I needed a lot of coffee, and I started to learn to like coffee, and then my roommate at the time was a pastor and a giant coffee snob, and my roommate would have like a coffee bar set up in his office, and it had like he had an AeroPress and a pour over and all this stuff, and it would teach me about coffee. And so then I started to learn to like coffee, and then I would start putting cream into my coffee, and my roommate, you would have thought that I killed somebody. I mean, I'm buying creamer, and I put it into my coffee. He's like, this is a Peruvian organic, natural, blended, varietal, it's washed from the Peruvian organic farmers. I'm like, I don't know, man, it's just, it tastes better with the peppermint mocha creamer, you know? I don't know what the problem is, So there's this culture that happens in a lot of hobbies, right? And I think that coffee, like people can get into coffee as a hobby. They really enjoy it. They want to taste it. They want to experience it. And most people that would be self-proclaimed coffee snobs probably don't add a lot to their coffee because they want to taste the coffee. They don't want to taste the creamer that's added to the coffee. And what happens in coffee culture, just like a lot of other hobbies, is there can be something that's called gatekeeping. Have you ever heard the phrase gatekeeping? So gatekeeping would be, in a hobby, you basically treat people who don't do the hobby the way you do as other. You're like, oh, you're not part of this hobby. You're not part of this subculture, right? And it happens in all kinds of hobbies. But I loved seeing in coffee culture, you'll see things like this sometimes, you know? I think men who order their coffee with cream are sissies. That's messed up, right? Like, I don't believe that. That's the slide, okay? Like, I think men order the coffee with creamer sissies. I've seen things like this. It's like, I was so excited to unpack my coffee maker, and of course we don't have any creamer. And then someone below says, if you need to add anything to coffee, you don't love coffee, you know? And then, like, you know, this one. If your coffee order is more than four words, you're part of the problem. This is my personal favorite one. There was the meme that went around several years ago, and it's two guys yelling at each other, and they always put stuff below that's like just a random funny thing they would yell. So I love this. It's just this guy, you know, I put two creamers in my coffee, and this guy says, real men drink their coffee black, and then he says, real men do whatever they want, and then he says, real men conform to traditional concepts of manliness, and then he says, I like flavor, and life's too short to let my masculinity depend on a cup of coffee, and then he walks away. And here's the thing about gatekeeping, okay? It's kind of funny. It'll be like, ha-ha, yeah, it's so good. It's so good. We laugh about coffee culture. But what gatekeeping can do in coffee culture or in any other hobby or a lifestyle thing, the gatekeeping can shut people down. Because imagine if you were over here and you joined me this morning and we had a great cup of Crooks coffee together in the back, and I pour that coffee, because I only drink mine black, of course. And you come back there, and you add some creamer, and I just went, okay. Well, you're already a little bit defensive, or you're feeling a little bit like, oh, I can't really engage with you about this conversation. I can't engage with you about this hobby anymore. It'll shut people down. But also what gatekeeping does is it turns people away. Because maybe someone wanted to talk coffee with me, and instead of that, I've now dismissed them. As like, you aren't really part of this. You're not really, you aren't really a piece of what I'm doing. You're not really a participant in this hobby. And therefore, you are not only, you don't have a lot to add. You don't have a lot to contribute. You don't have a lot to say. And then you are not only shut down in that moment, but you may be turned away. And then in the future, you may be more reluctant to try coffee again, or try a hobby, or try something like this again. Now, with hobbies, it's a huge bummer, right? Because that's messed up. We can agree that those slides are mean. That's mean-spirited. We wouldn't say that to people. We shouldn't say that to people, but it happens, and it happens in hobbies, and that's mean-spirited, and it's a bummer. But when it happens with religion, it is extremely tragic. And so it's like, ha-ha, we can laugh about coffee, but what we can see is that there's gatekeeping that happens with the gospel. And so if I was to title this message, it'd be something like, don't gatekeep the gospel. And because the gospel is far more important than craft coffee. It's far more important than a hobby. And so as we look at Acts 15 together, would you just take a moment? I'm just going to give you just a minute with you and the Lord. And would you ask him to speak to you this morning through his word? And would you take a minute and pray for the person on your right or your left, even if you don't know them, but would you just pray this morning, God, would you speak to them through your word? And then would you pray for me? Pray that God would speak through me this morning, and that it would be his words and not mine, and that truth would be proclaimed in this place. Father, we thank you that your word promises never to return void. So as we open it this morning, would it convict us and sharpen us and encourage us and challenge us? Would we walk out of this place changed? God, would I get out of the way and let you do whatever it is that you want to do in Soma community this morning? We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, verse 1 of Acts 15 says this. So just to refresh, last week, Paul and Barnabas, they were mistaken as Zeus and Hermes, and people tried to sacrifice to them, and we talked about that story out of Lyconia. And then this week, this is a famous passage of something called the Jerusalem Council, is what's happening here. I'm a Star Wars nerd, so I won't talk about Jedi councils or anything like that. We're just going to keep moving, okay? So the Jerusalem Council is happening here, and it says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small with them and debate with them, after they had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So you can see what's happening here, that there are people from Judea, and they're saying they're looking at these customs, and the Jerusalem Council is made up of a really interesting group of people. It's very eclectic, and in the sense that there's also Pharisees that are part of this Jerusalem Council. And you go, well, wait a second, Pharisees, weren't those the people that were like against Jesus? And for the most part, yes. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he appeared to over 500 witnesses, and we would say that some of those would have been Pharisees, and some of those would have converted. They would have said, okay, well, I believe this now, and then they join. And so the Jerusalem Council is not taking place too many years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and so there's people who might have seen him resurrected, the resurrected Christ, but they're still trying to take their old traditions and laws and place them on and put restrictions on people who want to come to Christ. And you know, we could believe the best, and we could say that there's some good-natured, like they're genuinely trying here, because they're looking at the Old Testament, and there was a command for circumcision early on in the Bible, right? There was a command. It was a way that God's people were being set apart. They have the surgery. All the males have the surgery. They have the circumcision, and it was a way that they were set apart as the people of God. And so these Pharisees are going, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. You're telling me that they don't have to have the surgery? I had to have the surgery, all right? Like, they're going to have the surgery. Now, can you imagine, right, that, like, you show up to church for the first time, and you've never been inside of a church before, and you just really want to come to learn about Jesus, and you walk in, and Pastor Paul greets you, and he's just like, hi, I'm so glad that you're here at Soma. Could I ask you a quick personal question? Have you met Dr. Thomas over here? And you're like, Dr. Thomas? He's like, yeah, have you met Dr. Thomas? I'm just going to have you, your wife can stay over there. You come with me. I want you to just Dr. Thomas. And you're like, why does Dr. Thomas have scissors in his hand? You know, like, be ridiculous, right? All the men would be like, honey, I'm waiting in the car, okay? You enjoy the church service. I'm getting out of here, right? And that's what they're saying. They're saying, no, unless you are circumcised, unless you go through this ritualistic surgery, right? Unless you do this, then you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas are like, oh, no, 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 no. That is not the right God. That is not the right gospel. And so they're arguing and debating with them. And then we see in verse 3, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God has done with them. To servants who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So the Jerusalem Council is there. We've got Paul there. We've got Barnabas at the Jerusalem Council. We got the Pharisees at the Jerusalem Council. We got Master Yoda at the Jerusalem Council. All right, one Jedi Council joke. Okay, we're going to move. And then we've got all of these people gathered at the Jerusalem Council to debate and talk and discuss this matter. And this leads me to a question, and maybe something that's a reflection for us. And I think that, you know, I don't want to impose my thought on the text if it's not explicit. So I don't know that this was happening at the Jerusalem Council. But I wonder if there are people in the Jerusalem Council that had maybe what we could describe as the older brother syndrome, you know, And there's a passage in Luke 15 that Jesus tells, and it's the prodigal son, and it's the lost son, and he goes and he squanders all his father's wealth, and then he comes back. And the older son had been there the whole time. And the older son was doing the right thing and was working hard. And the older son goes, well, how come he gets all rewarded? How come he gets all of this grace? And the father responds to the older son, hey, well, what I have is yours. But this younger son has returned. And, you know, he was lost and now he's found. And the older brother leaves in a huff, right? And it's this idea that, wait a second, I had to go through all of these things in my religiosity and my upbringing and the way that I did this, and these people didn't do it the right way, and they still get all of Jesus? And the answer is yes, right? And the older brother syndrome may be that this older brother should have celebrated his younger brother coming home. He should have been ecstatic that he arrived home. He should have been just hugging him and welcoming him back to the family because he was lost and now he's found. And so the question for us, and I think that we would, on the surface, answer yes. I think that there's probably not many people in this room who would go immediately no to the question I'm about to ask. But maybe just take a minute and just introspectively think about it. Do you celebrate when people come to Jesus? From whatever background they come from wherever they were, do you celebrate when people come to Jesus? I think that sometimes those who are raised in the church that have gone through a lot of different upbringing, and maybe some of us are bringing in different traditions or even like things like Catholicism that has placed different restrictions or different steps or different things that practices that you had to participate in, and then there's a little part of you that's like, how come they didn't have to do it? How come they didn't have to do it? Like, when I grew up, I was following Jesus, but I had to do all the unfun things. And now they got to do all the fun things, you know, and then they still get Jesus. But, like, I couldn't trick or treat as a child, you know. Like, I couldn't read Harry Potter. I thought Stephen could buy. I mean, I did all this classic rock. That was my upbringing. I kissed dating goodbye. I mean, I did all the things. And you're telling me that they just got a kiss goodbye, and I kiss dating goodbye, and they still get Jesus? And it's like, yes. Do we celebrate when people come to Jesus? And so then in verse 7, there's a lot of debate. And Peter stands up and says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And I love this next verse. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's saying, why are you making them fulfill all of these laws, these Mosaic ceremonial cleansing laws that you couldn't? What is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to show how desperately we need Christ. The purpose of the law was not so that God knows we're not going to get this law perfect. If you got all of these laws perfect and you never made a mistake, there would be no need for Jesus. The law shows us where we fall short. It shows us where we can aspire to in certain ways. But ultimately, when we put too much emphasis on the law and not enough emphasis on grace, we can miss Jesus. And what happens here is that they're putting the emphasis on the law, and Paul says, why would you do that? You couldn't keep all the laws. You're expecting the Gentiles to keep these laws? They weren't raised in your Pharisee subculture. They weren't raised understanding the Torah. They weren't raised having recited all this scripture growing up in the temple. They're coming in brand new, and you're saying before you can get to Jesus, you have to do this. Before you can come to Christ, you have to do this and this and this, and you got to clean yourself up, and you got to act different, and you got to be this way, and you got to act this way. And then once you do that, then sure, you can come to Christ. Well, that's putting a yoke on people that you couldn't bear. Contrast that with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because my yoke is light. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It sounds very different than what we're seeing at the Jerusalem Council. I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts this verse in the Message. Now, just to be clear, I'm showing both verses because the Message, if you haven't heard of the Message, it's a paraphrase. It's just to translate, like, wow, you should only read the Message, right? Because there are some verses in there that just there's translation issues or paraphrase issues that may not convey all of the meaning, but there are some ways that this paraphrase, you know, puts it in a little bit more modern-day language for us. And I love how Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message, or paraphrased the Bible with the Message, I love the way he puts it. So he says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me and watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. This is the thing about Jesus, is that Jesus came, and everything shifts. Jesus radically changes the culture. He flips it on its head. And so the law that people were striving for that they couldn't get to, right? And Jesus himself says this. He says, I did not come to abolish the law. It's not that this is not important. This is extremely important. I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. I'm the completion of the law. And because of me, you don't have to strive in this trying to keep God happy by doing X, Y, and Z. You're not going to do that anymore. You don't need to live this way. That when Jesus died on the cross and rose again for our sins, he covered it. He covered it for you, for all your sins, past, present, and future. And this is the fundamental truth of the Christian faith, is that we are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. That is it. It's faith in Christ and his grace, a gift that he has given us that we cannot earn, and in Christ alone. The next verse here says in Acts 15:11, it says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So as they're debating, as they're saying, hey, you got to be circumcised, you got to do this, you got to do this before you can be saved. He says, no, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And you know what? Them too. They also have that because the work of the cross covers everything. Covers everything. It was interesting, you know, we were at the Connect conference yesterday, and one of the speakers, Eric Tonis, who's a prophet at Biola, he said something that I've heard before, which was that, you know, Jesus plus something equals nothing, right? You add something to Jesus, right? Jesus plus something equals nothing. And then he said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And it was interesting. I had no idea what he was going to be talking about, but the way I phrased this and thinking about this passage is you just don't add and to Jesus. It's not Jesus and, or you don't add and before or after Jesus. It's Jesus, period. Jesus, period. That's it. The gospel is Jesus, and that's it. It's not that you have to add to it. You don't have to build on it. We believe that it is finished in Christ. That the work is finished, and so therefore the war is won, and you have salvation if you trust in Christ and you really follow him, then you will be saved. That's it. It was several years ago. I was living up in Washington, and it was, I think it was 2021 or 2022 maybe. It was in the middle of the pandemic, and I got COVID real bad. It messed me up, and I I was just coughing a ton. I had a real bad fever. I was like the most positive COVID test you could have had, right? You know, remember the nose swab things? I like literally like moved it near my nose and it was like positive. You know, it's like, okay, so I was really bummed. I had a really like cool thing I was kicking off. I was a pastor up in Washington. I had a really cool thing that we were doing and we were starting. I had to miss this big opening thing, and I was just feeling really sorry for myself. I had like 103 degree fever, and so it was going to be trashy the next day. We had the side yard in Washington, and we've got a big German Shepherd dog, and so I was like, all right, it's time to go, you know, pick up the dog poop. And so I put on my basketball shorts, I'm achy, I'm kind of just like limping like this, like the Charlie Brown thing, you know, and I was really sick, but also, like, I was, you know, trying to get Alexa to feel sorry for me, and so you just kind of slouch a little bit more, you know, and I'm just kind of like, hey, you know, maybe hoping that she'll offer to pick up the dog poop, you know, but she didn't. And so she's like, you should get some air. And I was like, I know, I'm going to get some air. And so I go outside and I bend down and I'm just feeling sick and sweating, even though it's winter in Washington. And I'm picking up this dog poop, and up walks two of our friendly neighborhood Mormon friends. And they, Elder Mitchell and Elder Tom, and they called them elders, but they were like 18 years old, right? They were on their mission. And Elder Tom and Elder Mitchell, they walk up to me, and I'm squatting there, and I'm dripping sweat, and I'm picking up dog poop, and they go, excuse me, sir, do you have a few minutes to talk about Jesus? And I just breathe. And I just go, hey guys, like I'm sorry. I just got, you know, tested positive for COVID. I'm really not feeling well. Maybe this isn't the best time. And they go, okay, well, maybe we can come back later today. And I said, I don't know if you know how. And so So I said, let's just do it now, you know. And so I'm squatting down. I'm talking to them. They're talking to me. And they're asking me, and I very quickly say, I don't want to play the cards too close to the chest. I go, hey, just so you guys know, I'm a pastor at a Christian church in Bellevue, and so you would say that we're both Christians, right? And they go, yeah, we're both Christians. I go, okay, cool. And so what's interesting is, and I did my master's work in apologetics, learning how to answer hard questions about faith and religion. And so these poor guys, right, these poor 18-year-olds, they're coming to me, and they're ready, and they're ready to show me that the Book of Mormon is true. And I go, oh, it's interesting. I've read the Book of Mormon, and I've read the Pearl of Great Price, and I've read other Joseph Smith's writings. And one of the problems in Mormonism, among many, is that Mormonism is very anachronistic. So there's a lot of the writings of Joseph Smith. It's supposed to be in ancient times in America, but he's writing things like he writes about horses. But we know that there weren't horses in ancient America. It's just a fact. We know that. And so if you talk to a Mormon apologist, someone who's defending the faith for Mormonism, they'll tell you, no, Joseph Smith meant deer. And it's like, no, Joseph Smith knew what a deer was. All right? So there's lots of problems with Mormonism. It's, you know, that he found the golden plates, and then only his family members saw them, and they're like, that's suspicious, and then they were just gone, and then, you know, there's all kinds of writings that contradict, and in Mormonism, too, it's not even a monotheistic religion. It paints itself as a monotheistic religion, but on the surface, but it's actually a polytheistic religion. Mormons believe that you can become gods. They believe that Jesus was a god. That's the biggest key difference. They don't believe that Jesus was God. They believe that Jesus was a God. There's a verse in the Book of Mormon that says, as God was, man can become, and as man is, God once was. So it's that you can become a God. And so I'm going with these guys on this, and I'm just poking holes and having them answer questions, and Elder Tom is backing away real slowly, you know, and Elder Mitchell is still engaging with me, and I'm, you know, feverish, and I'm talking to Elder Mitchell, and he just goes, okay, sir, anyway, you can have a great day, you know, and I never saw them again, but before, I was praying for them, you know, and I really care about them. I want them to come to know Christ. I want them to know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and you don't have to be burned out on religiosity. And as they're believing, I just go, hey, Elder Mitchell. And he turns around. I go, can I ask you a quick question? He goes, yeah, of course. And I go, hey, you said when you walked up here that we're both Christians, right? He goes, yeah. He goes, then why are you trying to convert me? Why are you trying to get, and he goes, well, you have to be baptized in the Mormon church. I go, there it is. There it is. Jesus and, not Jesus period. The work of the cross covers everything. As they say this, the assembly falls silent. They listen to Barnabas finish speaking as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they'd finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. This is a huge moment. This is a transformative moment in the early church. And it's them flinging open the gates. They've been gatekeeping the gospel. They have been putting something in the place of the gospel. You have to be circumcised before you can get here. You have to act a certain way. You've got to do a certain thing. You've got to live a certain lifestyle. You've got to do this. And you can't get to Jesus until you do. No, that's a backwards. You get to Jesus first, and then he changes you. He changes you. He transforms you. This is not a behavior-based religion where you clean up your act and then you can get to Jesus. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, dying next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. You don't have to do anything. That's it, the work of the cross, that's it. And Paul ends this by saying, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. The NIV puts it this way. It says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Ultimately, the gospel is beautiful. It is the best news ever. And it's also really difficult news. It's also really offensive news. My mentor in college, a guy named Greg Kokel, used to always say that the gospel is offensive enough. You don't need to add more offense to it. Think about it. How offensive is the gospel? The one of the most offensive verses in the Bible, John 14:6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one gets to the Father except through me. That is deeply offensive. Jesus, you are the only way? Yes. Only way to God. That's offensive. So Paul's saying, listen, they've got to get over this hurdle. These Gentiles are coming from a pagan religion. These Gentiles are coming from Greek gods and a pantheon and gods that kind of look more like men than they do like a god because they're man-made gods. And now you're going to trouble them from leaning into grace because you're adding to the gospel. I love one of the heroes of the faith. You know, there's so many really amazing stories in scripture, but I love the story of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist in Matthew 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, doesn't it? Make his path straight. I love this because this gives us a job, doesn't it? We want to be like John the Baptist. Our job as Christians, is to make the path straight. And so what we do is we're clearing obstacles. There's a verse I'm blanking on the reference right now, and I should know it because it's one of my favorite verses. But it talks about that we basically tear down obstacles and strongholds. And then we take captive every thought to make it obedience to Christ. That's a really awesome verse, and it's one that people use for their own like life and their own spiritual growth, which is great. It's like, I want to take captive every thought, you know, so I want to think about Jesus all the time, and I don't want to think about sin, and that's great. But that verse is actually in the context of what it's written about. It's written about tearing down false ideologies. Tearing down false ideas. We tear down these false strongholds. We tear down these false ideologies. And then we take captive those thoughts, and because we have Christ. So our job is to make the path straight, and we do that by we clear the way, and then we get out of the way. That's what John did. Hey, Jesus is coming. Anyway, here he is, right? Like, we clear the way, and then we get out of the way and let Jesus do what he can do. So the end of this chapter, or the end of this section of the chapter, rather, he says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And you're like, wait a second. Like, didn't verse 21 just seem to contradict verses 1 through 20? He basically says, stop giving them things that you should do. We should stop. They should stop those things. Stop telling them you should do these things, but also do this. Now, when we look at these verses, okay, here's the reason for it. It says we should write to them, and here's how we should tell them to abstain. The sexual immorality is for their spiritual growth. At this point, they're still living under a pagan cult where sexual practice can be considered worship. And so they're saying, hey, you need to change that because that you're not going to grow spiritually while you're living in this debauchery. But why abstain from the food polluted by idols? Why abstain from the meat of strangled animals? Why abstain from blood? It's because it's for the sake of unity. Well, Paul's writing here to the Gentiles. He says, listen, like your conscience, like if you want to eat this type of food, right? This isn't some sin, some grave sin. But your Jewish brothers who you want to share a meal with are having a real hard time with this. And could you abstain from this for the sake of unity? Because sometimes when we want to clear the way, sometimes clearing the way means giving up some freedom. You know, it's like if you're sitting down and, you know, if your conscience is clear and you can have a glass of wine. You're not sinning by having a glass of wine. But if you're sitting next to an alcoholic on this cab saw, he struggles with wine, and you're going, oh, yes, the burgundy notes on this cab saw. What a delicious treat, you know? But you're not loving your brother. You're not loving your sister. You're not loving the person who is in fellowship with you, and it starts to gatekeep. It starts to break fellowship. It starts to break unity. And so he says, for the sake of unity, would you give up some freedom? And I don't think in America in the last several years, we know how this feels. When I talk about giving up freedom, I mean, what do you start thinking of? You start thinking about the pandemic, right? You start thinking about COVID. Start thinking about masks, and you start thinking about all the things. And I am not going to make a political statement. I could, and then just say, anyway, thanks for having me be a guest. Talk to Paul next week. I'm not going to say any of that. But what I will say is, you know, I was in Seattle for several years during the pandemic. We moved up in 2020, and we were there till 2024. And when we were up there, you know, Seattle was the first big city that was hit with COVID in the U.S. And, there's so much mask wars, right? I mean, I'm sure that you experienced some of this in Soma. And man, gosh, what a hard time it was. It's a hard time for everybody. A hard time to be a pastor, right? Hard time to be a pastor. Like you say something, you're going to make half the people mad. It doesn't matter what you say. Like, you're going to make half the people mad. Do we meet outside? Do we not meet at all? Do we meet inside? Do we separate with distance? Do we wear masks? Do we not wear masks? Do we do the thing? And I'll just tell you that my personal conviction on this, I look at passages like Acts 15, and I had a lot of people in my congregation that really were concerned and wanted to wear masks. And even when the mask requirements were lifted and our church stopped requiring masks and we did all those things according to, as the government lifted requirements and we lift the mask stuff and all the things, I kept a mask in my pocket for years. And everywhere I went, I had a mask in my pocket. And it's because I didn't know when someone was going to approach me as a pastor and go, hey, I really want to talk to you. And I wasn't concerned about COVID, you know. I had already gotten wrecked by it with Elder Mitchell, right? I wasn't living with people who were immunocompromised or anything like that, but I didn't know what my brother or sister was going through when they walked up to me with a mask on. And yeah, I don't love the feeling of this, but for the sake of unity, for the sake, it was just, it's a small freedom. It's, okay, let's talk, you know? I care about, well, I shouldn't have done that with a mic. I should have known that would happen. For the sake of unity, I gave up a little bit of freedom. And that's what Paul's saying here at the end of this. And I'll close with this story and invite Alexa back up here to sing one more song. But, you know, I had a friend in my grad school program, in the apologetics program, and he's one of the kindest, nicest people I know, and he's got a wild story. I mean, he didn't grow up in the church. Now he's a pastor, right? He's in his 50s, but he was in his, he didn't grow up in the church. And in his late 20s, he was an alcoholic, and he was going through a divorce, a really messy divorce, and he just bottom, you know, his rock bottom for him. And he had this kind of big scraggly beard, and he wasn't showering. He was super depressed, and he was telling me the story, his testimony. He said, "You know, Zach, I woke up one Sunday, and I decided I'm just going to go drive into town, and I'm going to get a fifth of vodka, and I'm just going to drink it. And whatever happens to me past then happens to me." And on his way to go get the fifth of vodka, he saw a sign for a church. This is in Texas and South. He sees a sign for a church, and he goes, "Oh, maybe I should try." He's never been inside of a church. And he goes, "Maybe I should try this church." So he sees a Christian church. And he goes, "I'm going to do that. Then I'm going to go get my fifth of vodka." And he walks into the church, and it's very proper, and everyone's there, and no one says hi to him. No one talks to him. No one welcomes him. And he's kind of sitting in the back, and he's has his arms crossed, and he's very disheveled looking. And someone walks up to him finally and goes, "Hey, listen, buddy. This is a church, and in here we respect God. We wear suits in here. We wear suits in this church. You're not welcome here." And he left, and he went and got his fifth of vodka, and he didn't step foot in another Christian church for 15 years. And in the meantime, he was trying everything to fill the void in his life. So he was trying, he called himself the king of the cults. He said, "I was cult king." He said, "I tried everything. I tried all the cults. I tried all the new age stuff. I tried all the crystals, all the mysticism, all the things." How tragic. He was in the right place. It should have been the right place. Jesus is here, right? He's in the right place, and he's not welcome. They're like, "Get out of here." And then he goes, and he has 15 years of misery before he comes back to know the real Jesus, the grace that Jesus provides. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to put on a suit. You don't have to just look good and proper to come to Christ. Christ, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the real Christ. That's the real Christ. And then my friend became an apologetics degree because he's like, "I don't want anyone else to have to go through this. We tear down every thought and make it captive, take it to the obedience of Christ. We tear down the false ideologies," which sometimes happens even within the church. But with Jesus, we think about how do we then follow? Well, what a great God. What a great God that you can come to Christ and he will cleanse you and make you whole and make you new, and you don't have to do anything. Why? Because he waited for you. And he gave up a lot of freedom to do it. Tied, arrested, nailed to a cross. Gave up freedom to clear the way that you would be right with God. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for how good you are to us. Thank you that you are the one true God. Father, forgive us when we don't get it right. God, I think of my friend Grant, and I just weep for people like him that experience rejection or gatekeeping or hostility by people within the church, God. And I don't know the story of every person in this room, but God, I'm sorry. For the church, for anyone who's experienced church hurt or pain or wounding or just people putting "and" with Jesus. Jesus and this. God, forgive us when we're wrong in this. Forgive us, God. Would you just continue to help us grow in grace and in unity and in loving each other the way that you love us? And would we clear the way, and then would we get out of the way and let you do what only you can do? We ask these things in your name.